Mark 15. The title for this morning is This Doesn't Make Sense. Don't you hate it when things don't make sense? And yet so often things do. And so if you're joining us on Facebook this morning, I apologize. This is our third stream. And so we've had lots of technical difficulties this morning that just don't make sense. Like the entire thing shut down. I'm like, what's going on? And that's what happens when we don't know how things truly work. Sometimes things just don't make sense. You know, when I first heard about the gospel message and the simplicity of the gospel message, I was about 8 years old, the very first time I ever heard it. And then I heard it, it really didn't make any sense to me. Matter of fact, it didn't make any sense to me between the age of 8 and the age of 26. In my mind, it was just too simple. It was just too simple. Why was it too simple? Well, because I grew up in a religion where I was taught that I had to do certain things in order to gain the favor of God, or I had to live certain ways, had to achieve certain goals in order to get into heaven. And from a human perspective, that makes perfect sense, right? You have to earn something. Because if you look at all the religious systems of the world, you will find that same theme over and over and over again. People doing something to earn the favor of their god or their gods, small g. You see that in paganism. Quite frankly, you see that in Islam. Quite frankly, you see that in Judaism. You see that in Catholicism. You see that in Lutheranism and a bunch of other isms that I could state, because they're all based upon a system where you do something, sacraments or rituals, whatever you want to call them, you do something in order to gain the favor of your gods or your God and to maintain that favor. And from a human perspective, that makes perfect sense. But we don't address spirituality or spiritual status from a human perspective. You see, as we get ready, set to go and to share this message, we need to remember that what we get to tell people is the simplicity of the gospel. We're not to make it anything more than what it is. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to make it more palatable. We just simply need to state the truth. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you want to go to heaven, you need to accept that gift of salvation. Again, that makes no sense from a human perspective. Because then you inevitably get this, well, what about this? Forgiven. What about this? Forgiven. Well, what about this? Forgiven. Well, don't I have to? No. Well, don't I have to do? No. Don't I have to do? No. So you're just telling me it's a free gift. Yes. No. Yes. And I struggled with that for a long time because it's the simplicity of the gospel. And quite frankly, the simplicity, of the gospel doesn't make any sense. As I studied in Mark 15, so this is Jesus' fourth trial. This is the trial where he goes in front of Pontius Pilate. Pilate and I have something in common. If you didn't know, Pilate and I have something in common. We're both Italian. So then I thought, from an Italian perspective, how would I think this through? So if I was Pilate, because my ancestors would have been living in that area, that time, how would they think things through? How would they view things? And as Pilate goes on and he views what's going on here, it makes no sense to him. Again, he's the Roman governor. He is not known as a friend to Israel in any way, shape, or form. This man is concerned about political power, specifically his. And he's concerned about staying in power. But like many Romans, he has a heart for what they would call common justice. He does want to see common justice done. Therefore, the Roman legal system was really a system based off of witnesses and testimonies of facts and then rendering legal justice. That really was their goal. Now, we may not agree in which way they doled out that justice, but that really was the Roman system, much like our own. That's really what their focus was. And so you can kind of understand some of Pilate's confusion of saying, well, what about this? No, we want this. Well, what about this? No, we want this. This makes no sense to me. And then finally he's like, forget it. It's all on you. And he turns it over to the masses. Because he was probably more concerned about peace rather than justice. Because this was a difficult area. And it was said in history that one more rebel cause in Israel, one more upheaval, and Pilate could be gone, removed from office, which would mean sent into exile. And that's not what he wanted. And so although he's concerned about common justice, there is a part of him that is concerned about his political life as well. And he decided to make the decision on the case of, these people are about to riot. It better for me just to do what they want. Well, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for the day and the opportunity to get into your word. I just pray that you guide and direct us, that we are well pleasing to you in all that we do, and that we just bring you glory. So Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, again, we're in Mark chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15, just an FYI, is very difficult to divide, especially the way in which Mark writes it, because it just goes one event to the next event to the next event to the next event, and you're like, where do you stop this? And so we're going to go to verse 15 today, and we're going to kind of stop there. But the first thing that you have here, verses 1 through 5, is false accusations are met with surprising silence. False accusations are met with surprising silence. This is a narrative to a degree. So immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him, and delivered him to Pilate. So they had already had their illegal meeting at night. We talked about that last week. To save face, if you would, or to make an appearance of a legal verdict, they then get all of the Sanhedrin together early in the morning. Why early in the morning? Well, they met early in the morning because, traditionally speaking, Roman governors only held court in the morning. By afternoon, it got hot. You really didn't want to be doing very many official functions. People would take naps because of the heat. I realize that sounds weird to us, but our southern neighbors take siestas even to this day. So it would get hot. People would be less likely to want to do work. And so the courts would be held early in the morning. So they wanted to get moving here. So first thing in the morning, probably like 5 a.m., even though their day doesn't technically start till 6. They got the whole Sanhedrin together in order to render a verdict. But no, not really, because really it was more of a consultation. Not really to render a verdict. It was more of an informative thing. Hey, however much of the Sanhedrin met last night, we decided this man needs to be dead or be put to death. And now we need to figure out the charges we need to bring up against him that Rome will agree to. Because Rome could care less about their charge of the fact that Jesus just claimed to be God. They really could care less about that. There are certain things that the Romans would have put somebody to death for. Pretending to be a god in their culture was not one of them. And so they were meeting, trying to figure out what charges can we bring in front of Pilate that then would motivate Pilate to put Jesus to death. And so they concocted their plan, and once their plan was completed, then they delivered him to Pilate. who is more than likely in the Antonio Fortress. If I had a picture, and I thought I had, but when I looked through my PowerPoints this morning, he wasn't there. Yeah, but it's still not there. Okay, and I didn't have time to insert it. I had put a picture of what the Antonio Fortress would look like. A couple of weeks ago, I showed you a model of the temple. The Antonio Fortress is at the one corner. It would be the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And it was put there in order to satisfy Rome. Herod built it. So that way you could garrison a Roman soldiers there, and they could look out the window and look into the courtroom of the temple to see what was going on, to make sure there were no riots. And he did that to appease them, and it's called the Antonio Fortress because Mark Antony was his person who put him in power, or kept him in power. And so he named it the Antonio Fortress. This is where Pilate would be staying during the Passover. Now, usually he's in Caesarea. That's actually where his main office or a governor palace would be. It's on the coast. But he would move into Jerusalem because of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because you would have so many people come into Jerusalem. And he would bring most of his army with him. So about 600 soldiers. Again, we're talking about a Roman cohort here, which would be about a 600 soldiers that would come with him just to make sure the peace would be maintained. And that's where he would be. And that's exactly where they would bring Jesus again that morning, because that's when he would hold court. And when you get to Mark chapter 2, you go directly then to an interaction between Jesus and Pilate. But before you get there, to kind of fill in the blanks, we need to look at Luke 23, 2. You can jot it down or you can turn there if you want. But Luke 23, 2 tells us, fills in the spaces about what happens. We read it this way. And then they began to accuse him, saying, that is the chief priests, the rest of the Sanhedrin, this is the charges. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Those are the charges that they brought. They actually brought three separate charges. Any one of them could have put Jesus to death. Number one, he's perverting the nation. What do they mean by that? He's trying to stir up a rebellion. He's trying to get Israel to rebel against Rome. Rome didn't like that. You could be put to death for stirring up a rebellion against Rome. If that doesn't work, number two, he's forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Rome loves its taxes. Quite frankly, what government doesn't? And to tell people not to pay their taxes is a reason that the Roman officials would put somebody to death. Again, it's an act of sedition. It's an act of rebellion to tell people not to pay their taxes. Third, and not least, they are trying to declare that Jesus is trying to declare himself a king without Roman permission or Roman appointment. To declare one as a king, to declare one as a king against Caesar, again, is an act of rebellion, and you could be put to death for doing that. So just in case one of them didn't stick, they decided to bring all three. He's telling people to rebel. What do you think about that, Pilate? He's telling people not to pay their taxes. What do you think about that, Pilate? He's telling people he's the king, not Caesar. By the way, Pilate, are you a friend of Caesar or not? Because if you're a friend of Caesar, you would not let this go without doing something. So they think they've constructed, in the human perspective, the perfect plan. But again, Romans really focus on common justice. Therefore, Pilate is going to question the one who's been accused and allow him to speak. And that's what you see briefly there in verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." Now, "it is as you say" can kind of be hard to translate. It's a very direct question, but not exactly a direct answer. Because you can translate it as, "He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say,' or 'It is as you say it is.'" Or it can be translated as, "You've said so." Or it can be translated in the way that we would say it today, "Well, you've said it." Well, what does that mean? It's not a very direct answer inside of Mark. To get a better description of their conversation, you have to turn to John 18. And John 18 gives us a better description of what this interaction is like. Starting in verse 33, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium," again, called Jesus. The praetorium and the Antonio fortress is the same place, "and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' Hence his response, 'Do you think this, or are others telling you?' Pilate answers, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said, 'Then what is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" In other words, okay, this guy's nuts. All right, he thinks he's actually some godly king. I'm not even sure what the truth is here. But quite frankly, there's no reason for me to put him to death. At best, this guy is mad. And hence, he finds no legal precedence to put him to death. Because the Romans, as vicious as they were, all right, as evil and wicked as they were at times, they just don't kill people in the justice system. Field of battle, that's a different story. Justice, legal system, they just don't put somebody to death, even for being mad or crazy. It's not the way they functioned. And at best, maybe that is what this guy is. Therefore, I'm not going to kill him. You then go back to verse 3 and verse 15 then. "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." So that wasn't enough. And basically, they kept accusing him of what other things? We don't know. Do they maybe trump up those three charges again? Do they maybe make that accusation again that we see in Scripture? Hey, you're no friend of Caesar if you're not going to do anything about this. Serious Pilate, you can't just let this go. And Jesus just stands there and he answers nothing. Well, quite frankly, he has nothing to answer to. But as he stands there and doesn't answer anything, true or false, accusations are being made. And from a Roman mindset, you would not just stand there if people accused you of things that are false. Hence, verse 5, 4 and 5. "Then Pilate answered him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.'" You're not going to respond to any of this. You're not going to defend yourself in any way, shape, or form. You're not going to speak out against this. But Jesus still answered nothing, verse 5, so that Pilate marveled. This makes zero sense to him. You bring this guy to me, you make these accusations, I talk to him, he is not worthy of death. You then throw more accusations and this guy just stands there. doesn't say a word. And Pilate just stands and he marvels, why don't you defend yourself? By the way, that's human nature, right? Somebody accuses you of something you didn't do, especially when you were a child, right? Your response would be what? No, I didn't. I didn't do that. We don't lose that as we mature, whatever that looks like. And people begin to accuse us of doing things that we haven't done. We're usually pretty quick to say, I haven't done that. And here Jesus says nothing. Nothing at all. You see, what Pilate doesn't understand, what those chief priests don't even understand, is God's working on his plan. Right? Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers in silence, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus doesn't even respond. Because although it makes no sense from a human perspective, he's laying out his plan. Now, Mark goes immediately into Jesus' sixth trial. This was his fourth. Mark goes immediately into his sixth. He doesn't immediately go into his sixth trial. He actually, Pilate finds out, oh, this is a guy, he's a Galilean. So he then sends him to Herod Antipas, back up where Herod Antipas is staying. I don't know where he's staying. Obviously, they did not send Jesus all the way back up to Galilee because there's no time. So wherever Antipas is, he sends Jesus over to that. You see that trial in Luke 23, verses 8 through 12. And when Herod is done having his fun, whatever that looked like, again, it is written for us, he sends him back to Pilate. So starting in verse 6, you now have the beginning of Jesus' sixth and, well, maybe final trial. I say that because he does have a trial in front of the crowds as well. Is that a separate trial or a continuation of 6? I don't know. But we go then into his next trial, where you have an unexplainable exchange take place. Not verbal exchange, but physical exchange. Jesus is back in front of Pilate. Verse 6, now at the feast, it was his custom, that is Pilate's custom, to release one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Although it is hard to determine this practice and when it began, it is known, or there are other writings about other Roman officials would do this as well. They would look at the populace, they would find a common celebration, and they would release a prisoner to the people. And the intention of this practice was to produce goodwill between the people and Rome, in hopes, again, that they wouldn't rebel. It was a peacekeeping tradition, if you would. And so they would usually release some prisoner of the common people back to the common people. Usually not ones that are accused of capital crimes, but usually they would release a prisoner. This case is kind of unique because therefore at this feast, it is common for Pilate to do this. And it appears in Pilate's mind, if we don't read too much into this, he picks a prisoner that perhaps he doesn't think the people would release. One that's actually accused of a capital crime, hence verse 7. Verse 7 says, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. This is more of a footnote, a possibly Pilate's thinking. I'll turn over Barabbas to them. Now, Hebrews are not sure, that is, Jewish people are not sure who Barabbas is. They're not even sure that's his name. Because in Hebrew, the word Barabbas means son of a father. which would be a nonsensical name to a Jewish individual. Nonetheless, that's what it says his name is. So we're going to go with that. Even though his name is a nonsensical name, it means son of a father. Nonetheless, this man is a murderer. According to John 18, he's a robber, and he was part of some rebellion. Which one? Who knows? Quite frankly, there are a lot of them. A lot of little rebellions that happened in this area. So we don't know which rebellion, but evidently he was part of a rebellion that somebody died at, more than likely a Roman official or a Roman guard. And so why then would the people want this guy released, that is Barabbas, whom the people know Rome's not happy with? And so if you want to stay on Rome's good side, why would you ever call out for the release of a murderer and a rebellious person? It's kind of funny to me. So you had the chief priests and high priests, they're the same people, they're interchangeable, are conniving. You have Pilate that's now conniving, thinking, you know what? I'm going to put up Barabbas. They'll never want to free him because they'll be afraid of the Romans' wrath or the wrath of Rome. Why would you free someone Rome has committed to death? Where you can actually take this guy over here, maybe he's a little nuts, but he's harmless. And everybody seems on the whole to like him because he understands that the chief priests are jealous of Jesus because he's more popular. We don't think of it that way because, well, you know, is that proper to think of it that way? But it is. Because we're dealing with people. He knows they're jealous. Why? Jesus is more popular. He thinks Jesus is harmless. So I'll put a choice in front of them where obviously they're going to choose Jesus. And the people want the choice. Verse 8, then the multitude cried out aloud, began to ask him to do just as he has always done for them. It was time. Hey, it's time to release somebody. Let's go. But what Pilate doesn't realize is that the chief priests are working too. And once they see Pilate's choice, they begin to stir up the crowd. Verse 9 through 11. But Pilate answered saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Who is Jesus? For he knew the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. They're jealous. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they would rather release Barabbas to them. I'm not sure Pilate was counting on that. Because why would you want a murderer released? Why would you want to call for the release of somebody that they know will not make Pilate or the other Roman officials very pleased? But the chief priests do their work. You see, I think this crowd is not the same crowd that you see when Jesus came into the city and shouted, Hosea, save us now. I think this is a different crowd. I think that crowd was a Galilean crowd. I think that crowd came with Jesus from Galilee, went into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They knew who he was. They had been witnesses to what he had done. And when he came into Jerusalem, they shouted him. They shouted for him. But this crowd, I think, is a different crowd. This crowd is a Jerusalem crowd. This crowd is heavily influenced by the chief priests and the political leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the tribes. Why? Because this is where they would have resided. And I think the chief priests played into that. This is not a Galilean crowd. This is a Jerusalem crowd. There's a difference. Verse 12 and 13, Pilate answered and said to them, what then do you want me to do with him who called whom you call the King of the Jews. So they cried out, crucified him. Seriously? You want me to crucify him? If they lived in today's age, and they get all the phone calls that we get, right? Always wanting to do these surveys. So what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? Okay, click. If you would have surveyed the Jewish culture, they would never call for a Jewish person to be crucified. They hated the practice. They thought it was shameful, evil, wicked. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Why would one Jew call for the crucifixion of another Jew? They wouldn't. This had to be extremely surprising to Pilate that you want this guy crucified. You want him crucified? Hence, he says, I believe it's either in Luke or in John, how about I just scourge him and does that and then free him? But no, that doesn't work. That doesn't satisfy this Jerusalem crowd. Verse 14, then Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, crucify him. This crowd could be on the verge of mass hysteria. Have you ever seen a crowd move as one? Somebody get a crowd whipped up and they will then move as one. It's a scary sight. And perhaps this crowd was getting to that point. And Pilate thought to himself, if they begin to move, they're going to riot. If they're going to riot, I'm going to have to bring out my soldiers. If I'm going to bring out my soldiers, people are going to die. If people are going to die, he's got to write a report. He's going to have to send that report to Rome. Rome's going to read that report, and he's done. He's done. Any political aspirations he had whatsoever, in whatever form they were, it would be in, would be done. Because from a secular point of view, from historical records that we know, Pilate was already on the hot seat to lose his governorship. And the people that he knew in Rome that kept him in power were beginning to fade away. And he probably thought to himself, this isn't worth it. I would rather keep the peace than to do justice, not knowing that it's part of God's plan. And so now you have the one who proclaims to be the giver of life exchanged for one who takes life. It's an interesting dynamic. A murderer, Jesus Christ, takes the place of a murderer. Like Vic already alluded to. And in verse 15, the physical wounds of the Savior begin. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he wants to calm them down, release Barabbas to them. Again, that's his concern. His concern is to pacify this crowd. And he delivered Jesus after he was scourged to be crucified. We know that after he was scourged in Luke 22, that his desire, Luke 23, verse 16, his was desire was then to release Jesus. And I'm sure that you've read about scourging before. It's leather thongs or whips strapped with bone fragments and even possibly glass. The desire is to scourge the victim to the very point of death, so that they won't survive on the cross that long. Because you can actually live, I think it's up to 14 days on a cross. depending on your ability and the strength that you have to continue to lift up your body to breathe, you actually die of asphyxiation and exposure hanging on a cross. And so by scourging, they can maybe shorten that time period. And so they scourge the individual. It's a weird mixture of cruelty and grace. Cruelty as in the pain in which they afflict, and possibly the pleasure they took in doing that, which I'm not real sure there was. Grace in the way that it was shortened somebody's time period upon that cross. You really don't want to go on that cross fully healthy, for lack of a better term, possibly experiencing exposure for days. Days. And having to really struggle to breathe for days. That's not really the way you wanted to die. It was a heinous way to die. And so the scourging is an act of cruelty, but in some ways, it's also an act of grace, which is kind of interesting. But they do scourge Jesus. And that scourging would leave him battered and bruised. It would have ripped apart parts or ripped out parts of his skin all the way down to the bone. Muscle tissue would have been shredded. Parts of the body that should never be exposed would be exposed. Probably could have seen his ribs. Not like you can see his ribs through his skin, but see his rib. It would have been horrendous. And it would have been disfiguring. And he would have lost a tremendous amount of blood. And it was done to inflict pain. And it was done to shorten the person's time period upon the cross. But it also fulfilled God's sovereign plan. Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, that's probably referring to his scourging, we are healed. The life giver given in exchange for those who bring death, and not just Barabbas, but us. But us. We are not life givers. We are death bringers. We're born that way. Jesus Christ brings life. All right, so living it out. So as you get ready, set, and go, you need to realize that as you share the gospel message with people, it makes no human sense. It doesn't. It makes no human sense at all. It didn't make any sense to me until it finally did, and it doesn't make any sense to a lot of people that I talk to either. Why? Especially Americans. Well, you have to earn it. It's a gift. It's a complete, total, free gift. And we need to present it that way. And let the gospel message stand on its own two feet. You don't need to dress it up. You don't need to make it acceptable. That's not our responsibility. We're not to make it palatable. We're simply supposed to share it. And quite frankly, let the Holy Spirit do his work. Because we save no one. And sometimes I think we forget about the component of the Holy Spirit. And so he works. We plant the seeds. We water. That's all we simply do. And we let the Spirit do what only the Spirit can do, bring somebody to repentance. That's a work of God. We don't need to dress it up. It simply is what it is. But realize from a human perspective, you might get some people like me. No, that can't be. It's got to be harder than that. No. That's what it is. That's what it is. Almost took me 20 years to accept that simple fact. Well, but don't I have to, but you, no, you don't understand. In the religious system, I had to have my first communion. I had to have my first confession. I have to do this. I have to do that. No. Seriously? So then what was all that about? I don't know. Man-made stuff? But is this simply that? Jesus Christ died for your sins. And in order to be saved, you need to simply accept the gift of salvation from him. It's that simple. It is what it is. The second thing is this. Make a decision to lay aside complaining and take up thankfulness. I got this actually from a picture that I'm going to show you. You may like it. You may not like it. It was posted by a friend of mine. Actually, many of you know him, Andy Burrow, on his Facebook post. He posted this picture. But with that said, I got done studying this, and then I saw this picture, and it just got me to the place where, you know something? I'm very thankful for what my Savior went through for me. And I know we said that last week as well, but it's true. Thankfulness really should dominate our life. And I love this picture. You might be offended by it, and if you are, that's your choice. But it just reminds me what it's like for us to go in front of Jesus every day. Mel Gibson obviously is the director. This is what it looks like when I complain to Jesus about how hard my life is. It kind of puts it in perspective. On the flip side, though, because there is a flip side to this, I love the face. I realize it's only an actor. But the face of the actor, or Jesus, is intent in what is being said. So it's, I'm not looking at you saying, don't go to Jesus and complain. I am saying, hey, be careful what you complain about, because life isn't usually always that hard. On the flip side, he wants to hear it. And so I'm thankful. I am thankful for a Savior that went through that kind of cruelty for me. And if you've ever seen this picture, The Passion of the Christ, it's pretty horrendous in the way they depict his scourging. And yet there are some historical figures that have stepped forward and said they didn't take it far enough, that it would have been much more brutal than what they depicted. Which puts a whole new twist on what we're going to talk about next week as the soldiers get a hold of him. But this is our Savior. These are the stripes he chose to take that we may be what? Healed. That we may be healed. That makes me thankful. Abundantly thankful. And so I hope that does to you as well, makes you thankful. Because I'm reminded our verse of the month, right? 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, to give you a future. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's why he went through this. At the end of the day, that's why he did this. To give us a future of hope. Because his thoughts towards us are of peace, that we have peace with him and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. We have a lot to be thankful for, even though we live in a world that doesn't make sense at times, and even though the gospel itself doesn't make sense at times, we can be thankful. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. thank you for your love that you continue to display to us. And I pray that we are reminded of the stripes that you bore on our behalf. Makes no sense to me why you would do it. I'll be honest. No clue. That type of love, that type of love is precious. And so, Father, as we live our lives, help us to be abundantly thankful for what you have done for us. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.